Well, take your copies of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We'll be examining together verses 25 through the end of the chapter. In fact, it's my desire that we consider together, not only in the Sunday school hour, but it will continue on into the morning worship and then into the evening worship service, that we will take our time to consider together the reality of a genuine believer as a follower of Christ in Christ terms. In this passage, if you just skim through it, you will know that the topic that our Lord is addressing is the idea of a genuine disciple or a genuine believer. I mean, look there at verse 26. If anyone does not come to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He goes on in verse 27 and talks about carrying our cross and coming after him. And if one does not do that, he says at the end of verse 27, he cannot be my disciple. And then in verse 33, he talks about none of us can be his disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So over and over again, our Lord uses that terminology. You cannot be my disciple unless you meet my terms. We live in a day where the identity of a disciple is not well understood. There are some who think that being a disciple is different from being a Christian. That being a disciple, some believe, means you're on a higher plane or a higher level than just being a Christian. Being a disciple and being a Christian are the same thing. It's not a different level of Christianity. Being a disciple, some believe, is a higher level of commitment in living the Christian life. Another thought goes something like this: being a Christian comes by faith. Being a disciple comes by submission. Each of these thoughts are unbiblical. Being a disciple is not different from being a believer. Living by faith and living in submission are not exclusive. Christ must be embraced both as Savior and your Lord. In Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They saw these followers of Christ, and almost in an antagonistic way, they referred to these followers as little Christ-like ones. So they called them Christians who were followers of Christ. And so the one who embraces Christ by faith in order to be reconciled to God, in order to enter into that union with Christ, must do so on the terms given by Christ himself. In light of that, let me read the passage again, Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begins to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for soil or for manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, way of introduction to all this, let us notice together something of the setting or the context in which this passage comes to us. If you look back in Luke chapter 9, Luke tells us that Christ was determined to go to Jerusalem. Luke 9 and verse 51. His resolution to go to Jerusalem was to accomplish that which the Father has sent him to do. He knows that if he's going to provide salvation for his own, that he must take their place. He's fully aware that he must drink the cup of God's wrath in order to redeem a people. And so he's determined to go to Jerusalem. And then if you go forward forward to chapter 18, the time was coming closer. And in verse 31 of chapter 18, Jesus himself makes clear to us that he knows exactly what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And we read these words, chapter 18, verse 31, "He took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon, and after they scourge him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again.'" So as we come now to chapter 14, he's making his way to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, he speaks about his resolution to go to Jerusalem. In chapter 18, he speaks about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. But between leaving chapter 8 and moving forward to chapter 18, we notice what our Lord is doing. He's making his way to Jerusalem. And as he's making his way to Jerusalem, we read in chapter 13 and verse 22, "He was passing through one city and village to another." And what was he doing? He was teaching. As he's making his way to Jerusalem, resolute, determined to do so, knowing fully well what was going to happen when he arrives, all the way, he's instructing. He's teaching. He's going about teaching. And here in chapter 14, we realize that he's now collected a large crowds. It's interesting that it says that to us. Notice verse 25. Now, large crowds. It's plural. I mean, you would think it was enough to say there was a crowd following him. But it's more than just a crowd. It was a large crowd following him. But if that's not enough, it was large crowds following him. In all likelihood, Jesus is at the height of his popularity. He has a multitude of people following after him. And we're told in the book of Matthew, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. No man ever taught like this man. And John records the words of the officers who reported to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And his report was, as I just mentioned, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. And so as he has this multitude of people who seem to be following after him, what would his message be? What would the note that he would sound? Would it be a message that would make them feel good about themselves? Would it be a message that would say, your best life is yet to come? Would it be a message that would perhaps dull some of the sharper edges of the gospel, the sharper points of the gospel? I mean, if he said some things that might offend some people, this massive crowd might begin to dwindle. And so what would his message be? What was Christ about to say to these people? And again, he's not talking to a group of his inner circle. He's talking to a massive crowds of people. He turns and addresses them. Verse 25. And he turned and said to them. This is one of those times I read this and I'm thinking, wouldn't you love to be there? I mean, first of all, how was he able to be heard to this massive group of people? Now, I've been told that my voice can sometimes carry quite loudly. So in this building, I think I would not have any trouble being heard. But if we were someplace and there was this large groups of people without a microphone, how was he even heard? I mean, maybe I'm wrong, but I'm just thinking, boy, I'd like to be there and see how that happened. He turns to address this great, indiscriminate multitude of people who were accompanying or following after him, perhaps for various reasons. I mean, perhaps some have heard about some of the miracles he's performed and they want to see some more of that. Perhaps some have heard how he's fed people with just a few loaves and fish and they thought, boy, I'd like to participate in that. But he turns to them and he speaks to them about who true followers of Christ are. Who are genuine disciples. And he sets before them, I mean, the very heart of his message, and this is the first point that I want to get across here. The very heart of Christ's message was this: to be a true follower of Christ, the first term is that you must have the highest love and devotion to the person and work of Christ. If you're going to be a genuine follower of Christ, you must have the highest love and devotion to Him. To Him. So Christ's message is crystal clear. Here's the terms. You claim to be a disciple of Christ? Here are the terms. First one, be loyal or be devoted and be in love with me above anything else. It's crystal clear. And I believe even in this passage, our Lord is saying to them, I want to make it clear. This is important. Take it seriously. Or we might even say, read the fine print. Don't just sign up to be a Christ follower, but I want you to read the fine print first. In renting a car this week, I'm standing there at the counter, and the guy throws three pieces of paper in front of me with the smallest print that they could possibly get on that paper. And he puts the final sheet down in front of me and says, just sign it. And of course, I wanted to say, well, I've got to read it. So tell those people waiting in line behind me, it may be a while. But you know what we do? We just signed it. Now, if you would ask me the details of the term of me renting that car, the detail was, I'm renting a car, they're going to get paid, I'm going to drive it, I'm going to take it back. But three sheets of paper in small, there's more to the terms than what I read. I mean, for all I know, it may say, you're going to give us your first child. Oh, I didn't know that. And Christ is saying, no. Take this seriously. Read the fine print. He drives home the idea of the seriousness of this by giving us two illustrations. The first illustration is that person who wants to build a house. And he thinks, I'm going to build this new tower. And when I build this new tower, my family's going to move in, and it's going to be wonderful. And so he starts digging a foundation, and he gets done with the foundation, and he completely runs out of money. And he's not able to finish it. Maybe you've known of situations like this, where somebody has these dreams and they begin to build and then they realize, I don't have the money to finish it. And a little while later, you drive by the property and the weeds have grown up and there's nothing there. And people look at that and say, man, what a fool that guy was. He thought he could build it, but he wasn't able to complete it. And then he gives the illustration of a man going out to battle. And he's sort of cocky. I mean, he's got 10,000 men. Come on, we can take these guys. We've got this. But he hasn't considered who he's going up against.
They've got 20,000.
And their artillery was probably better than what we have. And they may have all the latest gadgets and guns and ammo and everything else. And suddenly he realizes, uh-oh, we can't win this. And so he has to send somebody out to the other army and say, listen, let's talk. I mean, after he's gone around for several weeks saying, oh, we can take these guys, no problem. And next thing you know, he's got to go and say, can we just talk? Let's talk a little peace here. And the man's made to look like a fool. Why? Because he didn't count the cost. He didn't count the cost. And so our Lord is saying to us, consider the terms by which you become a true follower of Christ. What a true follower of Christ looks like. Gail DeCease has written a commentary on Luke, and in it he says this, in the two instances, the main point is this, that before anyone undertakes something important, he should first of all make sure whether he will be able to finish the undertaking. And through this, Jesus teaches that whoever desires to follow him should first make sure that he's prepared to pay the full price, that is, the willingness of denial of himself to the utmost for his sake. So a true follower of Christ always is a true disciple of Christ, but it's on Christ's terms. Pastor Albert Martin said this, the empty hand of faith that reaches out to take the offered Savior and the salvation that is in him is always accompanied with an attachment to the person of Christ on the terms that Christ has given. So wherever there is faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the operation of the grace of God alone, there is an attachment to the person of Jesus Christ himself, an attachment on Christ's terms and not ours. So what are those terms? Well, the first one, and here we come to the first term of the message. The heart of the message, take it seriously. The term of the message, well, the first one, is found there in verse 25. Or 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Can you imagine the massive crowds? Christ turns and says to them, unless you hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, and sister, you cannot be my disciple. Notice, he says by way of this term, he who comes to me. He who comes to me. Such a statement is often used in Scripture as an individual who has come to see their sin and embrace Jesus Christ. He's a man who comes to faith in Christ as the only way to be reconciled to God. He comes to Christ realizing that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. That's how that term comes to me is used in the Word of God. For example, in Matthew 11 and verse 28, Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You who have become labored with the reality of your sin, with the reality of your separation from God, with the reality of the guilt of your sin, the shame of your sin, your unworthiness to approach God, you who have come to that reality, Christ invites you to come to Him. To come to Him to find rest. In John 6, in verse 37, our Lord says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." John 14 and verse 6, I've already quoted it. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride says, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who thirsts come. And let the one who desires to take water of life and without pride come. The invitation is there to come to Christ. It reminds me of the conversion of C.H. Spurgeon, when the cobbler had to fill the pulpit one Sunday and he had that one verse, "Look to me and be saved." And the cobbler says, "All you have to do is look. There's nothing difficult about it. Look to Christ." Spurgeon's sitting there. And God saved him. And here the invitation is, come to Christ. All who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. He will give you rest as you come to Him. And so we see the action that Christ speaks of when it comes to becoming a Christian. Come to Christ. Come. But then He goes on and speaks about the attitude that's demanded. The invitation, here. But the attitude, if you come to me, you must hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yes, even your own life. Christ is telling us that if we are to be genuine followers of Him, we must cultivate maybe go back and phrase this, because on my notes here, it's a question. Is Christ telling us that if we are genuine followers of Christ, that we must cultivate a dislike and a loathing towards others? Is that what He's saying here? Thank you. Of course not. I mean, it started out as a statement here when I was reading my notes, but that would have got me in trouble. He is saying, no, is He saying that we're going to dislike and have a loathing towards others? No, that can't be true. Why not? Because my Bible tells me, you know what? I'm to love my wife. Children are told to do what in the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. We're commanded even to love our enemies. Love ought to be one of the chief ornaments of every genuine believer. He spends a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, talking about the more excellent gift is what? Love. I did a 17-message series just on 1 Corinthians 13 and how important that topic is to love each other. So what does Christ mean when He tells us that we are to hate? What does that mean? Well, I think the key to answer that question is found in Matthew. Take your Bibles and look over to Matthew chapter 10.
Matthew chapter 10. And verse 37. He who loves father, mother, more than he loves me, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's the key, I believe, to dealing with this, he must hate. It means I love Christ more than any other relationship that I have in this world. He is my supreme love and treasure above anyone else. Anyone that becomes in a relationship with me by nature, my children. Anyone that comes into a relationship with me, my wife, we just, that's a decision we made. Or even by nature, myself. We have a tendency to love ourselves just by nature. That's genuine love. I love doing premarital counseling and having this couple set before me and reminding them of the reality that in human terms, that there's no one that you should love more than your wife or your husband. No one. There's no other human relationship where the two become one. I never become one with my children. I never become one with my grandchildren. Only with my wife have I become one. And therefore, my love for her ought to be superior to that of any other relationship that I have with any other human being. But even my love for her should pale in comparison for my love for my Lord. I'm a grandfather. You don't have to be around me very long until you know I delight in being a grandfather. I've got two that are 17, and I've got one who is 6 months. I will say it was much easier when the 17-year-olds were 6 months than it is now to get up and down and all that sort of thing. But I love those little people. But as a believer, my chiefest treasure and devotion and love must be Christ. It must be Christ. Such was the terms which Christ spoke of on this occasion as he made his way to Jerusalem. And it's the same terms for us today. Do we find in Christ that which makes him worthy of a relationship of love and devotion that exceeds any other relationship, whether by nature or by choice? Again, the commentator said, he who wishes to follow him must choose him so unconditionally as Lord and guide that he makes all other loyalties and ties absolutely subordinate to his loyalty and devotion to Christ. Christ, preaching on the Mount, tells his hearers on that occasion that to enter the kingdom of God, you must go through a narrow gate. And the gate is narrow so you must enter it alone. Christ is to be your supreme treasure above everything else. Nothing in my hands I cling. Simply to the cross I cling. Is our loyalty and devotion and love to Christ superior to everything else in our lives? Because if it's not, then the consequences that our Lord declares here is this: you cannot be my disciple. I mean, that's sobering. He's not asking you, have you made a decision? He's asking, are you devoted to me? Do you love me supremely? Whenever the work of saving grace becomes operative in the heart of an individual, the Holy Spirit reveals Christ as the one who's worthy of love and devotion that excels every other relationship. If Christ is not revealed to us in such a way, all of our claims to be a follower of Christ are false. For Christ himself said, you cannot. This is not Pastor Walden's declaration. Christ says, you cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say that'll put you on a lower level than other disciples. You cannot be my disciple. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is accursed. So I pray this morning that each of us find Christ to be our chiefest delight and treasure. And that, I'm right now preaching through 1 Thessalonians. By right now, I mean back home, not right now. I'm preaching through 1 Thessalonians back home. And if you read through it, Paul commends them on a couple of occasions for doing a good job. And then he says these words: excel more and more. It's just interesting to read. You've done so well in this area, you're to be commended. But excel more and more. And may that be something of our heart's cry. Lord, I do treasure you. But I want to excel more and more. Lord, I do love you. But I want to love you more. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. But this also calls each of us to examine, to see if our supreme love and devotion does rest in him. To honestly consider that reality. That we would find him to be our all in all and our chief treasure. So the first of the three terms that Christ sets down in this passage is this: there must be the highest love and devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. That our love to him is unequal to any other. Even those relationships of blood, nature, and choice. To love any of those more than we love Christ, we are not worthy of him. So there's two more terms that he's going to mention here in this passage. God willing, we'll look at one in the morning worship and the third one in the evening worship. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the clarity of your word. And we give you thanks that you have told us very clearly what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who profess faith in you, how we pray that even as we've been reminded of this, that our desire would be to grow more in our devotion and love for you. But Father, there may be some who sat in this room this morning who would have to confess that though they have professed to know you, they're not following you on your terms. Perhaps they're like the thorny ground hearer that sprang up for a while and then demonstrated unfruitfulness. And we just pray that you would reveal that, open blind eyes, as only you can do. Perhaps there are some who've sat here week after week and they've heard your word proclaimed, and yet they're still outside of Christ. And we pray today they would see that Christ is a wonderful treasure, and that they would seek to know you even today, that they would come, as it were, to your Son. And so, Father, take your word, make it effective, bring glory to yourself as to how we receive it and how it affects us in our daily life. And we'll give you the glory as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.